you are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. We're going to be doing the letter to the seven churches today. Well, that's an exciting letter. It's really not letters, it's really messages, prophetic messages, much like the prophets of the Old Testament. Revelation is replete with Old Testament allusions without Old Testament quotes. Now, the reason that's so important for this particular section of Revelation is that every one of these seven letters are going to begin with a picture of Christ that comes from chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. That's really Old Testament titles for Yahweh or actions of Yahweh in the Old Testament that are brought and placed on Jesus of Nazareth to affirm his full deity. So these letters, though they're obviously a literary unit, chapters 2 and 3, are connected to chapter 1. Now, there's been some question about how exactly they are related. What is the purpose of these letters being in this text? Well, I think it's obviously a technique to show that the message that follows is directly connected with what's happening in the churches of the first century. And I think if we miss that, we're going to totally misinterpret much of this book. Revelation has to have a meaning to the first century as well as every century. It's an obvious Old Testament technique to let contemporary occurrences foreshadow end-time events, and Revelation is an ultimate example of that kind of thing. I think every message was for every church, as chapter 2, verse 7 and 23 shows by the plural of churches. I also think, by analogy, it's true of every church in every age. It seems that John picked these to cover the spectrum of needs and to apply to the churches of that day and the churches of our day. Now, why only seven churches? There were obviously more churches than that in John's day in the Roman province of Asia Minor. We have many listed in the Bible itself. Why only seven? Well, I think that seven is the number of perfection or completeness, and maybe it's a symbolic way of showing this symbolize all the churches. The book of the Revelation has many structures of seven in it, as you noted from our last introduction. I also think if you look at a map, these churches are much more in a geographical setting than they are in any kind of theological or historical setting. It seems that if you took the normal trade route, starting at Ephesus and moving along a major Roman highway all the way in an arc back to Laodicea, you'd cover these seven churches. Many of us believe that it may be an ancient postal route, the royal postal route, and John picked it for that reason. Now, some have believed, particularly dispensationalism, that these churches not only apply to their own day, but are characteristics, prophetic characteristics, of the church in Western civilization from Pentecost to the Parousia. Let me give you an example of how they do this. Ephesus would be the apostolic period, say AD 33 to 100. Smyrna would be the period of persecution, say AD 100 to 313. Pergamos would be the period of Constantine, say AD 313 to 590. And then Thyatira would be the papal period, about AD 590 to 1517. And then Sardis would be the period of the Reformation, beginning with Luther around 1517 to 1792. Philadelphia would be the modern missionary movement, they would say, from 1792 to 1914. And the last one, Laodicea, would be a period of apostasy, which many would say would be from about 1914 or World War I up until the second coming of Christ. Now, although I see that there are some examples where this fits into Western history, I have two questions and two problems with this manner of interpretation. Number one, there's nothing in the text that even remotely implies this is true. And number two, why should it only be a history of Western civilization when the gospel of Christ is much wider in our day? And I think those two questions caused me to have some great problems with this. Now, the second thing I want to deal with is the structure of these seven letters or seven messages. They seem to be, it's not exact in every letter, but there is a pattern of seven elements that is pretty much standard, although it's a little out of order and one doesn't have this one and one doesn't have that one. For the most part, these seven structural elements describe these messages. Number one, Jesus' common address, quote, to the angel of the church of blank write. We find that in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 1, 3, 7, 3, 14. Number 2, a description of Jesus taken from chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, where it's a title of Yahweh. Now, there is a church or two where the title doesn't come from that exactly, but most of the titles come from chapter 1. Now, number 3, Jesus' knowledge of the church, both positively and negatively, and it usually starts out, I know, dot, dot, dot. You find that in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 1, 3, 8, and 3, 15. Jesus addresses these individual churches and the culture and the geography and the spiritual setting of each church. John knew these churches well. And it seems when we get into a description of these different cities that much of what John says, that Jesus says to John, is related to the local situation of these Christians. We find that over and over throughout how these individual locations apply to these churches. Number 5, Jesus speaks of his sudden, soon coming. Now, in some books, it seems to refer to a temporal coming in judgment. In other letters, it seems to refer to the eschatological coming, or the second coming. Here they are. Chapter 2, verse 5, 2:16, 2:25, 3:3, and 3:11. Element number 6. Jesus admonishes the spiritual hearing and understanding. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, that goes back to Jesus' words in the Gospels, Matthew 11:15, 13:9, and 13:43, and also in Mark 4:24. Now, we find this little phrase in these seven churches in these places, chapter 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, 3:22. See the set structure? It's a very thought-through structure. And then finally, Jesus' promises of reward for faithful followers. Chapter 2, verse 7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:25 through 26, 3, verses 4 and 5, 3:11 and 12, and 3:21. Now, do you see the very structured nature of these letters? So it's very thought through. It's the words of Jesus through John to churches that John knew well. Now, let's talk about these churches in depth before we get into the text. And I want to deal with the general background. It'll be in your notes, and I think it'll be helpful for you to see why Jesus said through John what he did to these churches. Let's do Ephesus first. This was the largest city of the Roman province of Asia. However, it was not the capital, but it was the commercial center because of its wonderful natural harbor. Okay? Number 2, it was a free city, which means there was no Roman soldiers garrisoned there, and they could have their own local government. Okay? Number 3, it is the only city in the western area of modern Turkey allowed to have what's called the Asian Games, which would be like the Olympics to us. Number 4, it was the site of one of the seven wonders of the world called the Temple of Artemis. In Latin, it would be Diana. This was a love goddess. We learn from writers like Pliny that it was huge. It was 4 times the size of the Pantheon in Athens. It was huge. Had pillars, had over 127 pillars, 60 feet tall, 36 of them overlaid with gold. The floor plan was 425 feet by 220 feet. And they had many cult prostitutes. Okay? Now, number 5. It was a city in which Paul stayed 3 full years. His longest effort was in this city, Acts 18:18 and following, particularly Acts 20:31. Tradition says that after Mary died, into whose care she was given to John, John moved to Ephesus and made this his home. It is also the center of what's called the conciliatory or concilia, which was the emperor worship. Now, in this day, the Roman emperors tried to unite the empire. In these eastern provinces, it was around emperor worship, which was to pinch a little incense to Caesar as a sacrifice and say, Caesar is Lord. And every year they'd write you a written statement that you did that. This was one of the seats of that. Now, let's go, if we could, to the city of Smyrna, okay? Number one, it was supposedly founded by an Amazon, most powerful women, you know, named Smyrna, very early. In John's day, the city had about 200,000 inhabitants, we think. It was located on the Aegean Sea. It had a beautiful natural harbor and became a commercial center for that reason, okay? It was such a beautiful city, it's called the Crown of Asia, and its beauty rivaled any other city of that day. It was destroyed by the Lydians in 600 B.C. Alexander the Great wanted to rebuild this city as a model city, but he died. But his general who took over this area, Lysimachus, built it on Alexander's plans. It is said that the sea breeze blew down every street in the afternoons. Beautiful. Now, it was a free city, and therefore, it was free because it had helped the Roman army. You know, Rome didn't get beat very much, but she got really beat up by a guy, a general named Mithridates, and the retreating Roman soldiers, the citizens of this city, clothed them in their own clothes and gave them food. And because of that, this was known as one of the most loyal cities to Rome that there was. Let's see. Okay, I'm going to make sure I get all these right. Next, it was a center of emperor worship because of its loyalty to Rome. The goddess Roma had a temple built to her in 195 B.C. And this was the first site of a temple to Tiberius Caesar in A.D. 26. Matter of fact, this city was, when it competed to have this temple built because of its loyalty to Rome, this was the site that was chosen. It was also the worship of a local god that came to be identified with the mother goddess Cybele, and was noted for accepting the pantheon of Homer, because it was said that Homer was born here. Now, that, we don't know if that's true or not, but that's the tradition. On the top of the hill, a hill called Pagos, Pegasus, there was a temple to Zeus and a temple to this Cybele, this mother goddess, connected by a golden road that some call the necklace of Smyrna. It must have been a really fancy thing. There was a large, active, anti-Christian Jewish community in this city. Look at the third church, Pergamum. Now, King James has Pergamus, but the better manuscripts ought to be the neuter Pergamum. It's a very large, wealthy city. It was the capital of Asia. It wasn't located on a major trade route, but it was a beautiful and powerful city. It boasted the largest library in the known world next to Alexandria, Egypt. And there's some interesting things here. So it's supposed to have been over 200,000 parchment scrolls here. It was said that, you know, Pergamum, we get the word for parchment from this. Earlier in the history, the king of Pergamus tried to steal the librarian from Alexandria. And the Ptolemaic king got so mad, he cut off the shipment of papyrus to this library. And so they developed Pergamum out of this. It's very interesting. It was the home of Galen, the famous physician, and was the seat of the healing god Asclepius, who, of course, was known as the Pergamum cult and was represented by a serpent. It had a temple to Roma and the Emperor Augustus, built in A.D. 29. It was a site, the central site of the emperor worship. It was the only city known for its worship and defense of the Greek pantheon. Isn't that interesting? Now, it invented vellum, and that became a very important thing. Now, let's go to the next city, Thyatira. Okay? It was a smaller trade city. We don't have many records, but what we do shows there were numerous trading guilds, particularly dyeing and tanning and metalwork, and so a lot of problems with local deities of these trade guilds, I think, was there. It was located on a major road between Pergamum and Sardis, and that road continued on to Philadelphia and Laodicea, which I think is the postal road. It was enlarged by Seleucus, one of the Seleucid rulers, and he settled his Macedonian soldiers there. Okay, it had several temples to local deity. These local gods were basically one like Apollos, one like Diana, and a local fortune teller that some think is definitely related to some of the accounts here. Now for Sardis. It was a very large, wealthy, ancient city. For years, it was the opulent capital of the Lydian Empire before Persia defeated them. It is mentioned in Persian records. It is mentioned in Obadiah, verse 20, by a different name. It had greatly, greatly declined in John's day. It is noted for its dyed wool, particularly black sheep. Okay? It was the center of the worship of Cybele, that mother goddess, fertility goddess. The ruins of that temple are still visible. The excess of in that worship was so bad, it was known by all the heathens and deplored even in that day. Now, the next one I want to mention is the city of Philadelphia. It was a city located on a plateau and was protected by water. It was a very strong military position. However, it was defeated several times, but basically because they weren't watchful. Okay? Let's see. It was located on a major trade route to Sardis. It had a fine agricultural area, noted for its grapes. Matter of fact, Bacchus, one of its chief gods. It was also an active volcano area, earthquake area, I mean, and it was destroyed in A.D. 17, where most of these cities were destroyed, as we learn from several ancient writers. It was the center of the emperor cult, which is probably the source of the persecution in most of these cities. It was the major center of Hellenistic culture and aggressively exported it. It was almost like a missionary. It was right on the border of three different areas, and it tended to try to influence Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. And then finally, quickly, let's go to Laodicea. There are several cities called Laodicea. This is Laodicea on the Lycus. And, of course, there's Colossae and Hierapolis, very close. It is one of the cities in the Lycus River Valley to which probably Epaphras started the churches there. It was located on the major east-west highway. It was noted for its banking center. It was noted for its famous eye salve. It was noted for its weaving industry. All of those were in the letter alluded to. It was founded by a Seleucid ruler, Antiochus II. He named it after his wife, Laodice, in 250 B.C. It was very military defensible. Much like Philadelphia. It was located in a fertile agricultural region. It was also known for its black sheep. It had a large Jewish population. Like Pergamum, it was a center for the worship of the healing god, Asclepius, and was known for its medical arts. Well, that in mind, let's go to these different churches now and see if we can cover a couple of them in our lesson today. To the messenger of the church at Ephesus. Now, the word messenger, we learned from chapter 1, verse 20, it's the angel of the church. Now, in Hebrew and Greek, the word angel can be angel or messenger. Because of chapter 1, verse 20, I think it's the spirit of the church. Some have said it's the pastor of the church, but I think the spirit of the church fits a little bit better. Now, notice where it mentions, to the one holding the seven stars. Again, if you look at chapter 1, verse 20, it seems to imply that these refer to the churches, okay? Holds them firmly in his hand. That's how the word is used. You might want to see John 10, 28. In his right hand, a symbol of power and authority, and is walking among the golden lampstands. The ideal of walking among, going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and Leviticus 26, 12, means God's presence there with them. The golden lampstands, notice the plural. This is not the menorah, but individual lampstands. And from chapter 1, verse 13, it seems to refer to the churches themselves. It speaks as follows. Here, verse 2. I know, and here's that first beginning, he knows what they're doing, knows what they've done. Christ sees and understands our problems as well as our strengths. I know what you are doing. You work hard. It's a very strong term. It's a very hard-working church. And patiently, and have patient endurance. This is the theme, really, for the whole of this, that Christ is patient. Therefore, they need to hang in there in the midst of persecution, okay? Now, that's where it says that you cannot tolerate wicked persons, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles. The word test here is the word to test with a view toward destruction, because these are going to be false. Now, they claim to be, but they weren't. And I will see Matthew 7, 15 and 16. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. Now I will see 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. We are to test every spirit. Now they claim to be apostles. They didn't claim to be the capital A, the 12, but they claim to be official representatives of Christianity, much like Barnabas we see in Acts 14, 14 called an apostle, and several others that are mentioned in your notes. But these were false apostles. And you might want to see Acts 20, 29, Matthew 24, 24, and also 2 Corinthians 11, where these false imposters or false teachers are mentioned. You are showing patient endurance, and you have borne it for my sake and have not grown weary. But I hold this against you, that you do not love me as you first did. There's been many theories about what does it mean that they didn't love him. Some say, the Williams translation has it, that it was their love for Christ that they had lost. The James Moffat translation says it's their love for each other. Herschel Hobbes says it's their love for the lost. The Phillips translation, J.B. Phillips, kind of combines the above three into one long translation. Some say it's referring to second-generation Christians, like Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, who didn't have the same intensity as earlier ones. Some say it's the idea, going back to 1 Corinthians 13, that they had an orthodoxy but didn't have love to match that. And I'm not sure which of that it is. It may have been the face of all the persecutions that they turned away. I'm just not sure. Notice what he says, though. So remember, this is a present imperative, very common word to us about remember what God's done from us. Here it says, remember the heights from which you've fallen. Remember this built, there was a very high part in this city? Maybe that's the idea here where the temples were. But you have fallen, perfect tense, they're fallen, they remain fallen, and repent. This is an aorist imperative. Once and for all, make a decisive repentance, and this idea of repentance is throughout here. Not only is it they are to repent, but they are to do another aorist imperative. Not only turn from evil, but do good. And there's the both sides of the Christian faith, repent and believe. There's both of them. And as you did it first, or else I will come, surely come, and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, this is one of those references we're not sure if it's temporal judgment or the second coming, but it seems to refer to temporal judgment. What does it mean for a church to have her lampstand removed? Well, it seems to refer to the blessings of Christ, the presence of Christ, the effectiveness of Christ's work, something like that. Now, if you do not repent, and repentance is mentioned all the way through here, 2:5, 2:16, 2:22, 3:3, 3:19, all these churches, most of them, had major problems. That's why we say, I want to go back to the New Testament. These are apostolic churches that had major disruptions. There was problems in the early church as well as the church today because people are involved. But you have it to your credit that you hate the Nicolaitans. Now, who are they? Well, because of this same chapter, verses 14 and 15, where the Nicolaitans are connected with the Balaamites and possibly down in verse 20 with Jezebel and her teachings, we think that this is related to the idea of compromising with pagan cultures. Now, Irenaeus and Hippolytus said it's related to one of the seven mentioned in Acts 6, 5. But that seems very unfortunate, and that didn't even come up till around 180 A.D. Some say from Eusebius' Ecclesiastical Histories that this sect didn't last long. Irenaeus even says in his Contra Heresies that it's related to Cyrenian Gnosticism of the second century. So maybe it is this ideal on false knowledge and a compromise with pagan cultures, because sexual immorality and eating meat sacrificed to an idol seems to be characteristic of all three of these false teachers, the Balaamites, the prophetess Jezebel, and these Nicolaitans. Now, let everyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice the plural there. All the churches were to listen to all the messages and apply them. The same as in 2:23. Now, this idea about all the churches says, this is from the words of Jesus. He often quoted this in Matthew 11:15, 13:9, 13:43. It's to be spiritually open-eyed. Listen to what he's saying. Then it says, I will give to him who conquered. It's a present participle. This is an emphasis on the perseverance of the saints found over and over throughout here. 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:25 and 26, 3:4 and 5, 3:11 and 12, 3:21, over and over. Hang in there and I'll bless you. The perseverance of the saints. And you might want to see Matthew 24, 24 and Galatians 6, 9 for continuing emphasis on that. Now, then it says, the privilege of eating the fruit of the tree of life that stands in the paradise of God. This tree of life is an obvious allusion to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, the idyllic setting of God and Adam and Eve in the garden. It's alluded to in Revelation 22, 2, 14, and 19. As man begin with God in a garden, man's going to end with God in a garden. That's the setting. Now, the paradise of God, the paradise, is a Persian word for a nobleman's garden. But it's used by the Septuagint to translate the Garden of Eden. So here it's obviously an end-time setting. All of these messages are going to emphasize the messianic banquet or the messianic age, or here, the symbol of the messianic presence of God in a nature setting follows through here. Well, it looks like to me that I can't get through another letter. We'll deal with the other six letters in our next lesson. But I hope you've seen this structure, and I hope you'll compare how what these cities were famous for is something of what Christ says to them. These letters are very structured. They have a specific purpose, I think, to lock this message down the first century and to make it applicable to the problems that every generation of churches face. I really don't think I agree with dispensational premillennialism about this being a prophetic view of all of church history in the West. I think that's reading too much in here. Well, we'll cover in great detail in your notes. I hope you'll get those notes. I've done an extensive outline of these different books to try to help you. And I hope you'll pray for me as I study, because the book of Revelation is kind of nervous to interpret. I don't want to add too much or take away from. So please pray for me that the Lord would help me not get the final answer, but maybe an insight into the truth that'll be much needed in our day. Be careful about forcing all this into your day. It had a historical reference. It has a future reference. I've enjoyed being with you, and we'll cover the next six churches next time. God bless you. Have a good day.